Please open to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Now, one of the points that we've been noting in our current series is the fact that the Bible is interrelated. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two separate plans. Both Testaments are closely connected. Many of the points that appear in the Old Testament apply in the New. For example, we're told in Job chapter 4 that those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. In Proverbs 11 it says, "The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." Hosea tells us, "They sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind." Now carry that thought over to the New Testament, where Paul tells us in Romans 2, God will render to each person according to his deeds. And then again in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Now each of these passages expresses the reap what you sow principle. Reaping what you sow principle appears in our current series. And the subject of our current series is the plan of God. God's plan appears in the Bible, as we've said over and over again. God's plan in the Old Testament was carried out through the nation Israel, but Israel wasn't off to a very good start. When leadership of the nation switched from judges to kings, Saul, the first king to reign, proved to be faithless and disobedient. So in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel told Saul that God had rejected him from being king. David was anointed to take Saul's place. David became successful on the battlefield, very popular with the people. And from that point on, the relationship between David and Saul deteriorated rapidly. Saul even went as far as making several attempts to take David's life. But every attempt Saul made failed because God was watching over David. God is watching over every believer today as well. Even when in the period that Saul would achieve his goal, God provided David with a way of escape. God always provides the way of escape. It doesn't matter what the circumstances dictate, doesn't matter what situation you're going through, God provides the way of escape. The last time the two met was at the wilderness of Ziph, where David had the opportunity to take Saul's life a second time. But because Saul was God's anointed, David refused to stretch out his hand against Saul. What a system of thinking. What an amazing system of thinking. After the two parted ways, David went over to the Philistines and served the Philistine king for 16 months. But as it always is, God in his infinite wisdom brought David home, which we're going to see later on in this series. Now the events surrounding David's return, are interesting. The Philistines were planning to attack Israel, and David was expected to take part in it. While he was serving the Philistine king, obviously the king expected him to be a part of that battle. But the Philistine commanders were suspicious of David. Because of their rejection of David, the Philistine king sent David and his men on their way. Now this brings us back to the principle of reaping what you sow. In chapter 28, the Philistines gathered their army together and they came to a place called Shunem. Saul got his army together and camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, once again, he panicked. Now, when you read some of the Psalms that David wrote, you get the impression that there were times when David experienced fear, as we all do. But it was at those times that David recalled God's faithfulness and he praised God. Saul, on the other hand, never took the time. He never took the time to put into practice what God showed him. He never took the time to experience God's faithfulness in his life. Instead, he reacted according to his emotions. In doing so, he reached a point where God no longer answered him when he prayed. Now, we closed out our last session with the question, what is a man without God? We're about to find out. Because God wasn't responding to Saul, Saul consulted a medium. Now, this medium was a woman who practiced spiritism. Saul had previously removed all the mediums from the land. Now, he's grasping at straws. So he disguised himself so the woman wouldn't recognize him, and he went to her at night and asked her to bring up Samuel from the dead. Now, since God wasn't responding to Saul, he figured that maybe Samuel would tell him what he needed to know. But Saul was in for a surprise. Now, the woman, of course, really couldn't bring up Samuel from the dead, but that's what happened. In 1 Samuel 28, look at verse 12. The longer you live the spiritual life and walk the spiritual walk, you'll come to experience the fact, if you haven't already, that God works in some really, really amazing ways. This is one of them. In 1 Samuel 28, look at verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And a woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out from your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." The passage answers the question, what is a man without Saul, without God? Saul had nowhere to turn. That's pretty much a man without God. That man has nowhere to turn. God rejected him. Samuel had nothing for him. Not only would Israel be defeated, Saul and his sons would be killed. And this was the last thing Saul wanted to hear. Saul was beyond panicking. He was terrified. Like a falling tree, he fell full length to the floor, and he refused to eat. Finally, his servants and the woman encouraged him to eat something. After eating, he drifted off into the night. You could almost imagine him wandering aimlessly without being able to gather one thought in his head, almost comatose, walking through the night. We don't hear from Saul again until chapter 31. Now, there we're told that Saul's army was badly defeated and Saul's sons were killed. The one that survived was Ishbosheth, who later was made king over the northern tribes. As for Saul, who was already wounded, in order to avoid being captured and tortured to death, he killed himself. Please go to 1 Samuel 31 and look at verse 4. 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. Verse 4, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together." Now, the entire scenario perfectly fits the principle of reaping what you sow. Look at Paul's words in Galatians 6, verse 8. "The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Saul sowed to the flesh. He allowed himself to be controlled by his emotions, and in the end, he reaped destruction. On the other hand, we have those who sow to the Spirit. The Spirit, in this case, is the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, it's on the board. Sowing to the Spirit means being led by the Spirit, focused on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Learning, believing, acting on God's word according to God's plan and God's purpose. And it leads to reaping eternal life. Now, every Christian has eternal life, but reaping eternal life refers to quality of life. It speaks of fullness of life, which alone belongs to God, the giver of life, and is available to every Christian now in time, and to a much greater extent through all of eternity. There's a difference between eternal life and reaping eternal life. These slides make that very clear. Some Christians are going to just get into heaven, and God bless them, because that in itself is a great reward. But other Christians are going to have rewards above and beyond throughout all of eternity. That's called reaping eternal life. It comes back to how we live our lives here on earth. And the passage, or the slide makes that, those two slides make that clear. And you can almost compare that to Saul, although Saul's not a Christian. The way he lived his life just proves how his life ended. The way he lived his life led to the way his life ended. The way we live our lives do the same. And we can all reap eternal life now in time. The next day the Philistines found Saul's body. They cut off his head, stripped him of his weapons, and they sent them throughout the land. In 2 Samuel 1, David was at Ziklag, where he heard about Saul's death. The news came to David through a runner returning to Gilboa. Now, this was a strange encounter. The man said he was an Amalekite. Now, why he said he was an Amalekite, I don't know, because the Amalekites were enemies of Israel. So right there, this guy's taking a chance. He also said that he came across Saul, who was wounded, and urged him to put Saul to death. The Bible doesn't tell us why this man was there, but references indicate that he might have been there to take the spoils off the dead bodies. Whatever the reason, he would pay a heavy price for his deed. Please go to 2 Samuel 1 and look at verse 14. Verse 14, then David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Once again, we see the reaping what you sow principle. And you would think that David would be at least relieved at the death of Saul. The chapter ends with a eulogy to Saul and Jonathan, composed by David. It's called the Song of the Bow. Now, obviously, David wasn't relieved at Saul's death. He wasn't happy that Saul was dead. This song expresses quite the opposite. The song is a beautiful example of not returning evil for evil. The theme is, how have the mighty fallen? In the song, David honored Saul. Although he oppressed the people at times, David honored him. And he also brought them luxury and ornaments of gold, Saul did. David also spoke of the underlying loyalty of Jonathan, writing in 2 Samuel 1, look at verse 26. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." The song expresses an example of true biblical friendship. Along with an emotional attachment, true friendship involves loyalty, sacrifice, compromise. As I said when we studied chapter 18, this is the kind of friend you want to have, but it's also the kind of friend you want to be. This is what we learn from the relationship between Jonathan and David. Now, of course, it's time for David to move on. There was work to be done. For several years, David had been on the run from a madman and living in Philistine territory. Now he's about to move into the palace. But it won't be without problems and conflict. The nation at this point was on the verge of division. As chapter 2 opens, David went to God in prayer as to what he should do next. The Lord told him to go to Judah. So David and his wives and the men who were with him, they went. The men of Judah came to David and anointed him king over the house of Judah. But here's where a question emerges. What about the northern tribes? As it stands right now, we could be looking at a divided kingdom. And Abner? Where do we see the name Abner before? Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Abner was the man who was supposed to be guarding Saul, but he was sleeping on the job. In chapter 26, that allowed David to slip into the camp and take Saul's spear in his water jug. Abner was a man of somewhat of a questionable character, and now it appears that he might be entertaining political aspirations. In 2 Samuel 2, look at verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, the Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. What we have here, as I said, is a divided kingdom. Ishbosheth was now king over the northern tribes, but he didn't have what the position required. Abner was the power behind the throne. So at this time, we have a divided kingdom, and it remained divided for 7.5 years. But in the interim, Abner comes up with this ridiculous idea. It involved a contest between Abner and his troops and Joab and his troops. But first of all, who is Joab? You remember Joab. He was David's nephew, David's military commander. And Joab was also a man of questionable character. So what you have is Abner on one side and Joab on the other side, two men of questionable character. Joab, however, was loyal to David. But the fact of the matter is, as we just said it, we have two men of questionable character engaged in a contest which Abner dreamed up. What was his motivation? Well, the scripture doesn't directly tell us. But as we said earlier, Abner just might have political aspirations. And in the name of the game was winner take all. But guess what? Nobody won. This is interesting. In 2 Samuel 2, look at verse 15. I wonder how many times this has happened in history. Verse 15, so they rose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down dead altogether. 24 men, 12 on each side, they killed each other. Now you got to believe that God had a hand in that. Back in chapter 16, we saw God had anointed David. David was God's choice. God would establish David on the throne, as we're going to see later on. But this whole ridiculous scenario sparked a civil war between the two sides. In the process, Abner killed Asahel, who was the brother of Joab and Abishai. Now, this is an event that Joab never forgot, and we're going to see that in the future. Please go to 2 Samuel 3. As for the war itself in 2 Samuel 3, look at verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Actually, you can apply that to the life of the Christian. As Christians go forward in God's plan, they grow steadily stronger, spiritually stronger. But those who don't grow. Not only was David's house prevailing while Saul's house was growing weaker, something was brewing that would drive a wedge between Abner and Ishbosheth. And it happened as Abner's position in the house of Saul was strengthening. Ishbosheth accused Abner of having sexual relations with Saul's concubine. Now, this was a serious accusation. It not only implied improper behavior on Abner's part, an act of sexual infringement on the king's harem was a blatant declaration of his aspirations to kingship. It was considered an act of treason. Now, we don't know if it actually happened. The Bible doesn't say. But Abner flipped out when he heard it. Look at verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. In this tirade, Abner made it perfectly clear that he would no longer support Ishbosheth. He then sent messengers to David, informing David that he would help David to secure all of Israel. And David agreed as long as, and here's another interesting move on David's part. He agreed as long as Abner brought David's wife Michal with him. Now Saul had previously given Michal to another man. Michal then was taken from her husband who loved her and brought to David. Not a good move on David's part. And we're going to see more on that later on. Abner immediately went to work as David's agent to bring the northern tribes to him, and that pleased David. But someone else was not very happy about this whole scenario, and that someone was Joab. Look at how Joab responded in verse 24. Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you, and why then have you sent him away? Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and coming in and to find out all that you were doing." When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David didn't know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And then he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. Joab never forgot what Abner did to his brother. But here's where an important principle emerges. The Apostle Paul expressed it in his letter to the Romans. It appears in Romans 12, verse 19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, Joab never read any of Paul's letters. This was written many centuries later. But that's no excuse, because it also says in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Joab broke the law. David's reply to the incident appears in verse 28. Look at verse 28. "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all of his father's house." Then, of course, there is Ishbosheth. He was not only a weak leader. His name in Hebrew is interesting. Now, we've used the name Baal or Baal, however you pronounce that. I've been pronouncing it Baal. I hear a lot of people pronouncing it Baal. I'm going to try to remember to pronounce it as Baal from now on, because it just, I think it signifies it. Ishbosheth's name in Hebrew reads Ish-Baal. Now, Baal is the name of a Canaanite storm god. That part of the name was later replaced with the word shame. which gives us the name man of shame, Ishbosheth, man of shame. In chapter 4, the man of shame was assassinated by two men who thought that they were doing David a favor. So after killing Ishbosheth, they cut off his head and they brought it to David. In 2 Samuel 4, verse 9, we'll see David's response. 2 Samuel 4, starting in verse 9. Verse 9. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. By the time we get to chapter 5, God brought the entire nation together under David's rule, established the capital in Jerusalem, and fortified the city. David's righteous acts concerning Abner and Ishbosheth impacted the tribes of the north, which contributed to their willingness to accept David as king. As the chapter opens, David was anointed once again, which pointed to God's choice of David as king. Now, David faced many obstacles along the way. He led one difficult life for many years. He fought many battles. The accounts of two of them appear in chapter 5. Both involve the Philistines. And this brings up another interesting point. The first appears starting in verse 17. The Philistines came to the valley of Rephaim. They were looking for David. So David inquired of the Lord as to what he should do. In 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 19, look at what the Lord told him. Verse 19, "And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters.'" Now the second account appears in verse 22. The Philistines came to the valley of Rephaim again. So once again, David inquired of the Lord as to what he should do. Look at what the Lord said this time in verse 23. 2 Samuel 5, starting in verse 23. "He said, 'You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines.' Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." Now note that this second time, God gave David different directions. What do we learn from this? We learn that we cannot apply the same action to every circumstance. Therefore, whatever circumstances dictate, especially in this day and age where people are so busy that they respond a lot of people respond without thinking. Something comes up, they go rush into it headlong with whatever, instead of taking the time to consult with God, which I can just see it in this day and age. People are so busy, they've gotten out of the practice of consulting God on various issues. So whatever circumstances dictate, before taking action, going into God in prayer is vital. David wasn't perfect. We all know that. We know a lot about the story of David's life. And he still has, there's still things that we're going to look at. And when you got to think about it, you got to wonder, what was David thinking? We know that God gave David victory after victory. All the obstacles David encountered, they contributed to his faith and his experience. And as Paul tells us, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, the Old Testament is very important to know the Old Testament. It's pretty much what that says. Because there are always going to be obstacles. there are going to be obstacles we don't even see as obstacles. We say, oh, that don't look like an obstacle. That looks like an opportunity to me. I'm going to, oh, I got it. I'm all over that. Well, might not look like an obstacle, but maybe it can turn out to be. This is why we have to consult God on issues. There are always going to be obstacles. Even when we consult God, there are going to be obstacles. But certain obstacles are designed to strengthen our faith. So, in regard to that, when we apply faith to the obstacle and overcome it, we grow stronger in faith, and greater faith gives us the strength to overcome greater obstacles. Now that the nation was united under David in Jerusalem as its capital, the next step was to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, ever since the Ark was captured by the Philistines, it had been separated from the worship services. In bringing the Ark to Jerusalem, the presence of God would once again be among the people. And as I just said, like all of us, David wasn't perfect. In the law, God gave specific commands for moving the Ark. No one, not anybody, could just pick up and move the Ark. The task was given to the Levites, and even they couldn't touch it because of its holiness. In order to carry the Ark, poles were inserted into the rings on its sides. These precautions were not taken. The Ark was placed on a cart pulled by oxen. Please go to 2 Samuel 6. Look at what happened as they were moving the ark in verse 6. 2 Samuel 6, verse 6. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God to take hold of it, for the oxen almost upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Passage goes on to tell us that David was angry. But it doesn't tell us who David's anger was directed at. At any rate, David named the place Perez Uzzah. Perez means outbreak against. God had broken out in wrath against Uzzah. The name serves to remind people that the Lord God is holy and must be treated as holy. Most of you know the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were Aaron's sons. Aaron was the high priest. This is back during the time of the Exodus. They attempted to offer unauthorized fire to the Lord, so God killed them. But why? We'll look at Leviticus 10, verse 3. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Some say that these two, Nadab and Abihu, were drunk when they attempted to do this. The Bible doesn't make that clear. Could have been. We don't know. But the fact of the matter is, they went about doing something not God's way, but the wrong way. And God killed them because of it. We come before God. We come before a holy God. God needs to be treated by each and every one of us as holy. After Uzzah's death, David was afraid to move the ark. So the ark was taken to the home of Obed-Edom, where it remained for 3 months. During that time, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Earlier, we asked the question, what is a man without God? We saw what happened in the case of Saul. Here we see the opposite. The ark, which signified the presence of God, is in this man's house, Obed-Edom, and he and his household are prospering. You can compare that with maybe sitting down in the evening when you have a few spare moments, sitting down by yourself, getting rid of the plugs, turning off the social media, and just spending some alone time with God and reap the prosperity that God has in store. I'm not insinuating that all of you sit around in the evening with plugs in your ears, but there are people who do. That puts us in the presence of God. Being in the presence of God establishes the potential for blessings. Being in the presence of God involves meditating on the scriptures, praying, reading our Bibles. receiving instruction in God's Word, spending time alone with our great God and Creator. Anytime Christians take part in any of these activities, they set themselves up to be blessed. When David heard that God blessed the home of Obed-Edom and all of his household, he brought the ark into Jerusalem and offered sacrifices. This was a joyous occasion. David celebrated by dancing before the Lord with all of his might. David, as we know, was a man after God's heart. He had a heart for God. He had faith in God. The Psalms he wrote provide us with a shining example of David's faith. And as Paul tells us, David did all of God's will. Dancing in a manner before the Lord as he did was his way of worshiping God. It all comes back to attitude. We are encouraged to make worshiping God a priority in our lives. Singing praises to his glorious name, principle. Worshiping God is a perfect example of a vertical perspective which can empower life on earth for our good and God's glory. David worshiped God, but his wife Michal rebuked him because of it. Now here's where a few interesting points are in view. First, the passage tells us Michal had no child to the day of her death. This judgment on Michal is interesting. It's an interesting contrast when compared to the blessings that went to Obed-Edom and his household. Second, that in the light of this event, both David and Michal might have been better off if David would have left her with her previous husband. And third, being a man or a woman after God's heart doesn't mean that we'll never sin. David was a sinner, and as yet we haven't even seen the worst of it. We haven't even seen his greatest sin. But David was a man after God's heart. Chapter 7 supports the point. In chapter 7, David saw that God's presence resided in a tent. And this is another interesting point about David. He saw God's presence resided in a tent. Now, that being the case, David was motivated to build a house for God. His motivation is going to lead to a very interesting turn of events. The night after David revealed his desire to the prophet Nathan to build a house for God, God responded to the prophet saying, "It was not God's will for David to build him a house." Please go to 2 Samuel 7. God had something entirely different in mind for David. In 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 8. We're going to read the passage. It's a long passage. "Now therefore," verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I command the judges to be over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this passage contains the Davidic covenant. And what's interesting, well, there's a lot of things interesting about it. But These were probably God's words to David, maybe 930 BC, something like that. I'm not exactly sure of that date, but that's pretty close. But they extend far, far into the future, these promises, far into the future, thousands of years into the future. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Now, unconditional means that the promises that God made in the covenant depend on God. And God keeps his promises, as we know. God made that clear to David in the opening verses of the passage. God had been with David every step of the way in the past, and God will continue that through his promises. The Davidic covenant contains several promises. First of all, God made a land promise to Abraham, which in the future will become the permanent home of Abraham's descendants, a place where evil people will no longer oppress them. When is that going to happen? That's never been the case throughout all of human history, but there's a time coming when that'll happen. Second, David would have a son who would build a house for God. The son's name was Solomon. We'll see more on Solomon later on. Third, David would have another son. Remember Gabriel, what Gabriel said to Mary? Luke 1, starting in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. In the future, God would make a house for David, a dynasty. That's what the word house means. It doesn't mean a physical house. It means a dynasty, much unlike Saul's. Look at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. As of right now, this is not the case. But when will this happen? When Jesus returns at the second advent and puts all of his enemies in subjection under his feet. How did David put it in Psalm 110, verse 1? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. References to the Davidic covenant appear in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Salah. Look at Isaiah's words in Isaiah 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And look what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Now, all of these passages refer to the Davidic covenant. These promises contained in the Davidic covenant are from God to David, and God will fulfill all of his promises at some point in the future. Now, note how David responded to these magnificent promises in 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 18. Like I just got through saying to David that David would not build a house for God. In 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, David had experienced blessings in the past, but he just got a glimpse into future blessings, and it led to a volley of praise. David received firsthand experience of God's greatness. His words indicate he could barely contain himself, as we can see, some of them can barely contain themselves. Another precious gift from God. Instead of reacting badly because God told him he wouldn't be able to build a house for God, David rejoiced in the promise of these blessings. This prayer is a perfect example of a believer's response to God's revelations. Earlier in the session, we touched on the principle of being in the presence of God, spending time with God. When we take that time to get away from our busy lives and our worldly pleasures and spend time with God, we give God the opportunity to show us, give us some incredibly amazing things. David gave God that opportunity. His response, "There is no one like you. There is no one like you." You can almost sense the amazement in his words. And he went on to pray that God's promises might be fulfilled for David's good and for the good of the nation. Not so much for those things, but for God's glory. David wanted God's promises to be fulfilled for God's glory. Look at verse 25. "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever." Why? "So that everyone will say, the Lord of heaven's armies is God over Israel." David's concern was for God's reputation among the nations. How does that apply today? Well, Peter gives us some insight into the answer to that question in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you," who is you in this passage? The church, all of you, every believer today. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Like Israel in the Old Testament, a nation chosen by God to reveal God's glory to the nations, the church today has been chosen by God, called out of the darkness into God's marvelous light to show forth God's amazing glory. Like David, we are encouraged to make God our priority. Now, as we said earlier, David wasn't perfect. He made some colossal mistakes, as we're going to see next time. But his attitude toward God presents us with something to strive for. And Paul gives us some insight into how in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," and that is a first-class condition, you all have been raised up with Christ, "keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." The things on earth, as the Apostle Paul tells us, are passing away. But as Jesus tells us, every word of God will be fulfilled. All will be brought to fruition. There is where our focus should be. Obviously, we have to live in this world. We have to make a living. We have to work in this world. We have to survive in this world. But this world is passing away. We have a future. Everyone in this room has a future that will never pass away. Let us focus on that. Father, thank you for this awesome opportunity to gather together, to receive your words, to receive your promises, to understand the things that you're doing in this world and the things that you're going to do in the future. Most of all, thank you for our precious God and Savior Jesus. Empower us through your Spirit in us, Lord, to understand fully the words you present us with and live our lives according to them, not for our good, but as it will turn out for our good, because our attitude to be for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.